Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
I'm going to begin today by reviewing a psalm that our apostles interpreted in reference to the Master. This is Psalm 8. You can follow along if you like in the English Standard Version of the Bible. Psalm 8. It says, "To the choir master, according to the Gittit, a psalm of David. Hashem, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy, and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and the angels. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Hashem, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That's Psalm 8. When the apostles read this psalm, they saw the Son of Man, who was made lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor, as the Messiah. They saw this Son of Man as the suffering servant of Hashem, of whom it says in the prophet Isaiah, as we've learned, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted exceedingly, higher than Abraham, lifted up above Moses, exalted exceedingly above the angels." And the apostles understood this psalm to indicate that the Son of Man will rule over the messianic era, the kingdom, and the world to come, of which the kingdom is just a portal. Because it was not to angels, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. That's Hebrews 2:5. For the last several weeks and seven sermons, we've been working our way through the introductory arguments of the Epistle of Hebrews, to which our writer has, through which our writer has established, he's established that the Son, that is, that Yeshua, is superior to angels through whom the Torah was given, and therefore we need to heed him no less than the Torah of Moses. And moreover, he's given us a crash course on the divine nature of the Son, who is the supernal wisdom of God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, that is to say, the image of the Holy One. Blessed be he. So in today's study, our objective is to make it to the end of chapter 2. And we're going to begin verse 6, Hebrews 2:6. Where our writer is quoting from Psalm 8. We've already seen this, but we're going to look at it again. He's quoting from Psalm 8, the passage we just read. And he says in Hebrews 2:8, "It has been testified somewhere." It's in Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So the writer of the book of Hebrews has demonstrated to us over the last several weeks that the Son of Man, who was made a little lower than angels, has been crowned with glory and honor superior to angels. Everything has been put under his feet. As it also says in Psalm 110, which he's quoted, "Sit at my right hand," the Lord said. "Sit at my right hand," he said to the Messiah, "until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." All right? So Hebrews 2:8 here, it says, putting everything in subjection under his feet, from Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. This is the theology of the kingdom of heaven. And by the term kingdom of heaven, of course, I mean the messianic era, during which the Davidic king, Melech HaMashiach, the Messiah king, will reign in Zion. He will reign over all the earth. As it says, he shall reign over all the earth. And all things will be subject to him and beneath his feet. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says that Yeshua has already, in some heavenly sense, attained this position, seated at the right hand of glory. And everything has already been put under his feet, in subjection to him, leaving nothing outside of his control. So the kingdom of heaven truly is at hand. But this statement raises an immediate problem, doesn't it? Let me tell you a story to illustrate the point. Kind of a strange story. I'm not sure why I thought of it as I was working through the sermon. But anyway, so I don't listen to the radio, you know, or watch television or even read the newspaper on Sabbath. I don't use electronics like computers or smartphones on the Sabbath. So for me, the Sabbath is pretty much a 25-hour news blackout. So it came to pass one Friday night that a heavy snow fell on the city of St. Paul, and the city of St. Paul declared a snow emergency. And one of my friends, an Orthodox Jew, happened to be parked on the night plow side of the street, which is a bad thing. But he couldn't do anything about it, of course, because as an Orthodox Jew, he could not start the engine of his automobile. And like me, he didn't even know there was a snow emergency. That a snow emergency had been declared because he has a news blackout. So the next day, he gets up, it's Sabbath morning, he gets up, he's going to daven, you know, he's looking out the window, his car's gone. He says that his car has been towed away. He can't do anything about it until the Sabbath's over. So Saturday night, you know, not but moments after the Havdalah candle has been extinguished, he calls me up and asks me to help him out and to drive him to the impound lot. And it's cold out, you know. And it was getting to the car to make this trip, you know, I turn on the radio, and I'm flipping through the channels to hear the news, and it turns out it was the same news as always, which is wars and rumors of war, political corruption, crimes, and violence. So as we're listening to the news, I explained to him, I said, you see, after the Sabbath, I always like to check the news to see if the redemption has happened or not. You know, while I wasn't able to hear the news, right? And he laughed at this because he knew that I was a believer. And the news proves every day that the redemption hasn't happened, that the messianic era has not begun, and that we are not living in the kingdom. But he knew that I believed that the Messiah had already come. So it seemed obvious to him, I suppose, that the Messiah had, if the Messiah had come, you know, we wouldn't be freezing to death standing in line at the impound lot paying $75 to get his car back, right? So you see the tension in this statement that all things are in subjection beneath the feet of the Messiah. Nothing is outside of his control. You know, what's going on here? Where's the resurrection of the dead? The ingathering of Israel? The defeat of all enemies? The chaining of the adversary? Which is an expectation of the kingdom, and it's a component of Jewish teaching that the adversary will be chained in the Messianic era. The subduing of the evil inclination. Where's the universal peace of the Messianic age? Why hasn't Zion been rebuilt as an eternal city? Where is the temple? And why are wolves still devouring lambs? And why are nations still learning war? Of course, as believers, we believe the Messiah will accomplish these things in his second coming. And he will. But this verse that we're reading here in Hebrews 2, verse 8, states that everything is in subjection under his control. Nothing is outside of his control. But you take a look at the world and you realize this is not the case. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is no fool. He's no idealistic idiot. He also knew that this is not the case. And so the verse continues with these words. He says, at present, We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's a true statement. At present, we do not yet see the kingdom. We do not yet see the messianic era. But according to what we are reading, everything is in place for it to happen. Because the Son has taken his seat, he's been given authority, and now we only need to wait for what has already been accomplished to be revealed in this current world. Maybe that sounds like a cop-out, but it's not. Let me tell you a parable. I didn't make this parable up. It's a parable of the master that will help explain. Here's a parable of the master. It's from Luke chapter 19. He said, let me explain it this way. To what can I compare the kingdom? Let me explain it this way. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he said, as after rewarding those who had been faithful to him, he said, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. All right, this is a harsh parable, but it made a lot of sense, especially at the table where he was telling it, which was the table of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who had been loyal to the Herodian dynasty, otherwise he wouldn't have been a tax collector, because this is how King Herod the Great and the Herodian kings after him attained their kingdom. In those days, Rome exercised supreme control over the Mediterranean world, of course, and in some cases, they gave local rulers and officials the status of king to rule over their subjects. These were called client kings. Client kings because these kings were loyal to Rome. In fact, they were made by Rome, and the emperor was the kingmaker, the emperor and the Senate. So Herod, before he was king, he was much hated by many of the Jewish people, and he was involved in a civil war with the Hasmoneans, who were the true kings at the time. Well, they were the kings at the time. And he ended up getting on the wrong side of a losing fight, and he fled to Rome. He escaped to Rome, and because he was good friends with someone named Mark Antony, maybe you've heard of him, Antony and Cleopatra fame, he was able to be presented to the Senate in Rome, and they gave him the title King of the Jews. And then he returned to Judea with Roman legions to enforce the transition of power and that new title, and he made war on those who had resisted him. So this is a parable that would make a lot of sense at the table of Zacchaeus. And Yeshua uses this parable to illustrate the coming of the Messiah. And I'm using it to illustrate how it is that the king can already be king with all things under his feet and in his control, but as yet we do not see all things subjected to him. Okay, so let's do that. The nobleman who went into the far country, you know, that is to Rome, to translate the ideas. He goes to Rome to receive his kingdom. He is declared king while in Rome by the Senate, by the emperor. Back at home, however, in the place that he has just been made king of, the place that has been put in subjection to him, there's no evidence of this new rule and authority. And there won't be until he returns, until he comes. So he is already king with all things subject to him and in his power, but until he returns from that faraway land, his kingship is not revealed and his authority is not exercised. In fact, nobody knows what's happened in Rome. No one knows that there's been a new monarch appointed over them, and in fact there's probably a contender ruling over the land currently. And the situation, this is our situation today, the Son of Man, who was lower than the angels, these current contenders, has gone to a far away land where he has received the title, he's received the kingdom, and he's now enthroned higher than angels. the right hand of the emperor, with nothing left outside of his control, but we have not yet seen this because he hasn't returned. So it says in Hebrews 2:8, where we're studying today, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, but at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So that's where we are, but let's take the parable a step further. Suppose that when Rome appointed this new king, they sent a dispatch, which they would have, with an announcement that the appointment had been made, and we were among those aristocrats or peasants, perhaps, who received news of the dispatch, and the dispatch says, the emperor has made so-and-so king over your land. He has absolute power over you as monarch over your government and all your affairs, and even now he is seated beside the emperor. So we get this dispatch, and now we know there's a king, there's a new king, and that he's coming soon, and that he's going to be taking over, and in fact, he's taken over, even though we don't yet see any evidence of that, but we have a choice at this point that we can transfer our loyalty to the new king in anticipation of his arrival and the establishment of his kingdom, or we can be loyal to the contender and to those who hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And if we choose to be loyal to the new king, we are effectively declaring ourselves to be subjects of his kingdom. And we are in the kingdom, even though the kingdom has not been revealed. If we are loyal to the king, we can anticipate reward when the kingdom is revealed, when the king comes. If we are not loyal to the king, we can anticipate punishment when he comes. We've already received the dispatch, the good news, that the kingdom is at hand. And even though it doesn't look like it yet, we have this promise that the king has been declared. He's on the throne. He's on the way. And his name is Yeshua of Nazareth. And that is what it means to be a believer. And as believers, we are loyalists. We are loyalists. We are partisans. We are loyalists to the king, to the incoming king. Not the current king, the would-be king. And that's part of the parable that we have to factor in here. When the nobleman left for Rome to receive his throne, there were these other contenders, and they said, we don't want this man to reign over us, because they were loyal to who was already reigning over them, or they had another candidate for the position, perhaps, that they were supporting. And now that other king and the contenders, you know, they're here. Well, our king, the new king, the official king, is there. And that puts us in an uncomfortable position, a politically uncomfortable position. Because if we're loyal to the incoming king, it places us in jeopardy from the current ruler. We become the enemy of the powers and authorities currently in place, and they're going to bilk us as hard as possible because they know their time is short. This happened over and over and over again in Roman history. But it makes us into a sort of resistance movement. And that's part of what it means to be in the kingdom. To be a believer, to be a disciple, to be in the kingdom, to be a Christian, if you will, means to be on the wrong end of the law, like Robin Hood. Yeah, Robin Hood's cool. You're like Robin Hood, or Maid Marian, if you like, fighting King John and the Sheriff of Nottingham while waiting for the true king, King Richard, to return. That's what it's like. We're part of the resistance, waiting for the new king who has already been declared to arrive and take up his throne. And when he does, he will unseat the contender. But until then, this is a dangerous place, and we have to hide out here in Sherwood Forest with our merry men. So, picking it up again in verse 8, it says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him yet. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So we don't see the kingdom, but we see the king. And that king has been declared. He's gone from a low place, he's a nobleman in our midst, to a high place, king over everything. Now here's the question I'd like to pose to you. How did he attain this high position? On the one hand, you know, you might think, well, he's the Son of God. You know? I mean, what? You know, he's the divine logos, he's the Son of God himself, you know, so it's like a shoe-in. There is no contest. It's a no-brainer. Divine nepotism. It's like, and I appoint my son. As the Midrash says, is there favoritism shown here? In other words, he's a king because he's Jesus, and that's that. He's ascended higher than angels because he always was higher than the angels. But that's not the theology that's being communicated here in the book of Hebrews. In verse 9, it says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So how and why did this pre-existent divine wisdom, the immortal Son, the Logos of God, the Word of God, through whom all things were made, become lower than angels? Lower than angels. Well, by becoming human. And as a human, as a mortal being capable of suffering and death like every other human, as a human, he became lower than angels. In the person of a baby boy, born to the house of David, born to the son of the carpenter's wife in Nazareth, so that he could suffer and die and taste death for everyone. The words taste death, I want you to know, that's just simply a biblical idiom. That means dying. It doesn't mean to like take a little taste. Like a man tastes the soup before Sabbath begins. You know, it means to eat the whole bowl, to die. So to taste death for everyone simply means to die for everyone. So why did this mere human being, this mortal man, flesh and blood, how did he attain the crown and the glory and the honor, according to this, what we're reading here, because of the suffering of death, because of his obedience to suffering, because of his obedience to death, he earned the throne. Our master often taught, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So it occurs to me, this means that death was an option for him. I mean, for the rest of us, we don't get to be like seated at the right hand of God because we die, do we? I mean, who doesn't die? But for him, there's an option here. Remember how he struggled in the garden? Remember he said, oh, you know, take this cup from me if you can take this cup from me. He could have bailed on this, apparently. But in apostolic theology, the exaltation of Messiah is a consequence of his descent. So Hasidic theology teaches the same, I call this the theology of what goes down must go up. What goes down must go up. And the lower, the higher. And this is a Hasidic teaching regarding the coming of Messiah. That to reach this exalted state, things had to go very, very low. Why the story of Tamar? Why the story of David and Bathsheba? Because out of this very low place comes the exalted line of David. So all of this is to say, when viewed from the human perspective, Yeshua of Nazareth attained the station of glory that we're talking about because of his obedience and on his merit. And this was God's purpose in him. If we keep reading, he says, for it was fitting that he, that is Hashem, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that is the Messiah, perfect through suffering. So again, the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks in terms of something attained. We take it for granted that our master is perfect. He was perfect. He was complete. He was flawless. He was unblemished from the womb because he was without sin. Yes. But the apostles saw his perfection, his completion, as a consequence of his willing suffering, that his suffering perfected him. How did his suffering perfect him? In that he passed through it. He passed through it, and he came through it, and when you come through it, that means to come to the other side of it. He came to the other side of it. He came to the other side of it. He rose. He rose, and he became, you know, his mortality, this mortality became, he transcended mortality. He became immortal. He tasted death. He tasted it, and he drank it to the dregs, and will never die again, which is remarkable. And because of this, the humanity of Yeshua has been crowned and given glory and honor above the angels. He was lower for a little while, but now he's higher. For a while he was not king, now he has been crowned. And reading on, it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." He who sanctifies could refer to anyone who makes anything holy. You know, when I declare the holiness of the Sabbath by reciting Kiddush on Friday night, or you do that in your home, when I do that, I'm the one who sanctifies, right? And the Sabbath is the one who is sanctified by my sanctifying it. That's what saying Kiddush means. But both I and the Sabbath have one source. I didn't create the Sabbath. The Sabbath didn't create me. We both have one source, and that is Almighty God. Okay, that's the idea. But in this context, he who sanctifies is our master, of course, and those who are sanctified are the nation, the people, the redeemed. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that Yeshua and the people have one source. And in a sense, don't take this wrong, but in a sense, we're on an equal footing, so to speak, in that we both have our origin in Hashem. So the verse concludes, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Our master refers to us as his brothers and his sisters. The one who declared him the son has also declared us as sons and daughters, and that makes us family. When did he ever declare us brothers? Well, there's a time he appeared to the women after he, the women have fled from the empty tomb, and he appeared to them and said, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee." There's that. Then there's a same day, a few minutes later, he appears to Miriam of Mary Magdalene, and he says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Right? That's John 20:17. And then there's the text that we actually get cited here in Hebrews 2:12, the Spirit of the Messiah speaking through the Torah, actually, says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." And he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Who are these children? Look, the children are the redeemed of Israel, the redeemed of the Jewish people, and the redeemed of humanity as well in general, who are, you know, and they're mentioned though in the previous verse where the Spirit of Messiah is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. It says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me," and the verse goes on to say, "who are signs and portents in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion." These are the sons and the daughters of the Jewish people, and the sons and the daughters of the kingdom, and those who have clung to Yeshua of Nazareth for salvation, including us here at Beth Emmanuel. Wow. includes all of us. But in the narrow sense, especially the nation of Israel, don't forget, this is the epistle to the Hebrews. So Yeshua is our brother. He's our brother. Because we share in flesh and blood. That's what it said, flesh and blood. What does that mean? It's just a poetic way of saying human beingness. Of being a corporeal, physical, a mortal creature. And the divine Son, the Logos, the Memra, the wisdom of God, likewise partook of the same things. This is the equivalent of the shocking statement in John 1:14 where it says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He partook of the same things, partook of flesh and blood as an ordinary human being, which means a real person, mortal human being, like anyone else. Not only is this a miraculous concept, you know, this is like, wow, that was a big miracle. This is the big miracle. It's the miracle, I believe. And it was like, I read a book by C.S. Lewis called Miracles. Really brought this home. It was a really beautiful, beautiful, beautiful mystical expression of this concept. C.S. Lewis calls this the miracle. The miracle around which all other miracles are merely a consequence. The incarnation of the Son, the divine nature becoming human being, if you like, is the impossible intersection of creator and creation. I would consider it the center of the vortex of existence which draws all things into it and from which all things emerge. Bang! But the writer of the book of Hebrews isn't really pursuing that. He's not talking about that right now. Instead, he has an eye toward a much simpler concept that's merely to say that Yeshua of Nazareth, he was like you and I, a human being, which is to say mortal and susceptible to mortality, could really die. And in him, the undying tasted death. As he says, you know, we saw a few verses earlier, he tasted death, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Speak of the devil, what does that mean? In Judaism, the devil is sometimes depicted as the angel of death, sometimes not. Sometimes they're two different guys. Sometimes the angel of death, whatever. Sometimes they're the same dude. And in the book of Hebrews, they're the same dude. The devil has the power of death in that he has, you know, he's holding us, he's holding, what is that? What does it mean the devil has the power of death? Well, look, he holds us captive as humanity to sin, right? I mean, he was the guy, he was the snake, remember the story, Adam, Garden of Eden, you know, Adam, Eve, well, it was the woman's fault actually, but, you know, so, well, I don't know. The apostles are okay with that. So, what? Oh, yeah. The devil, snake, garden, apple, sin, consequences, death. Wages of sin, death. There. Got it. So the devil is holding humanity captive to sin, and the wages of sin are death. The Messiah tasted death than to destroy the one who has the power of death. This is what we're learning here. And it's something he accomplished. What does that mean? He tasted death to destroy the power of death. That's, what does that mean? Well, here's how, it's simple. It's a simple idea. Here's what he did. He died and came back to life and won't die again. That's all it's saying there. Death and the angel of death are among the enemies yet to be defeated and to be placed under the feet of our Messiah. But their defeat is made certain in this, that it's already begun. It began when he walked out of the tomb. So if you please do me a favor, I know I'm getting, this just goes on forever, but if you do me a favor and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I'll show you something. A remarkable correspondence to this passage. A remarkable correspondence to this passage, which indicates that Paul and the writer of the book of Hebrews, who are not the same person, may have been drawing on the same source, shared material, maybe a midrash, an apostolic midrash on Psalm 8 about the resurrection or something like that. But in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." That's the heavenly Adam. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the same theology the writer of the book of Hebrews just taught us, that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying that since death entered the world through a human being, death's defeat could only come through a human being. Death came through a human being's sin. The resurrection comes through a human being's obedience. So this is exactly what he's saying, same thing. And he says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, which are angels. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Did you see that? Where does Paul get this? "He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." That's Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, the same text that the writer of Hebrews is using in Hebrews 2 to teach the same mystical concept about the defeat of death. And Paul makes it clear that death is an enemy. You know, people say you don't need to, death, you just accept death. No, don't accept, you never accept death. Death is always an enemy. We don't need to be afraid of death because we have hope that transcends death. But death is an enemy. And it is one that will be subdued and defeated and has already been defeated. Okay, so we'll go back to Hebrews 2. We'll finish up here. I'm sorry. We'll finish up Hebrews 2. We're going to finish this chapter. Verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now, you might think that this is referring to people who are just like have this morbid obsession with their death, like they're just, maybe it's just referring to someone who's just constantly worried about their impact. That's not it. We're talking about all humanity. All humanity is under this lifelong slavery, this fear of death. The lifelong slavery is the conviction that life ends when it ends and it goes no further. When a person believes that death is the end, and that this world is all that there is, that makes him a slave to this world, naturally. Eat, drink, be merry, merry men. For tomorrow we die, right? That's got to be your theology if you believe that death is the end. Such a person is a slave to materialism. A slave to the material world. I'm not saying that such a person can't be very pious and very noble and have, very ethical life. But this is all there is for him, right here, right now. So this person who believes that death is the end is a slave to this world. The person who believes that death is not the end, that this world is a vestibule to the world to come, is not enslaved to this present world. Instead, he lives for the world to come. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews told us, now it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. He has subjected it to the Messiah, placing even the world to come beneath his feet. As it says here in verse 16, we're winding down, it says, verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Remember, this epistle is addressed to Jewish people, so we're not speaking here metaphorically of the seed of Abraham as in Paul's epistles like in Galatians, but rather literally the seed of Abraham being the Jewish people. Moreover, remember that the epistle is writing to Jewish people who are in danger of being cut off from access to the temple, or perhaps have already been cut off from access to the temple. And the priesthood of Israel, they're thrown out, cut off from the sacrifices, from the sacrificial service, from the divine worship. And so we read, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, the word tempted can be read as tempted, like, ooh, that's tempting, as in enticed to sin, or it can be translated as tested, as in tested by a trial, as in life is a test, tribulation, that sort of thing. And it's this latter meaning, testing, that we have in mind when it says, "Because he himself has suffered when tested, he is able to help those who are being tested." What's the test? Did you study for the test? Remember the context. The test faced by the writers of our epistle involved disenfranchisement from the priesthood and the temple and the prospect of persecution within their own Jewish communities. So he presents Yeshua as the high priest, making atonement for Israel, the one who is able to sympathize with those who are undergoing testing and trial and suffering because he himself endured the same. Okay, that's a lot of material. I think we made it, you know. But here's the deal. This is the eighth sermon in Hebrews, and I couldn't bear the thought of not finishing chapter 2 this week. But what did we learn? Did we learn anything? What did we learn? Well, we learned that we're not talking about this current world. We're looking toward the kingdom. We're looking toward the world to come. It's the world to come of which we're speaking, even though we don't see it yet. And we don't see the kingdom yet. That's what we're living for. That's why we're living. And we've seen the King. We've received the good news. And we know that the kingdom is at hand. We've got the dispatch in hand. It's called the gospel. And we have this common goal, this common purpose. We've received this dispatch, and the King is on the throne. And we know that because we've got the evidence. We've got the dispatch. And we know that he's on the way here. If we will be loyal to him now, we're part of his kingdom now. But he hasn't arrived yet. There's another king on the throne who's holding power, the power of death. But we are the resistance movement loyal to the incoming king, because we know that even though this enemy, this pretender, this contender to the throne who still holds power, we know his rule is over. He has lost authority. His time is quickly coming to an end. His rule defeated. It's the end for King John, because King Richard is coming. Therefore, we don't have to be afraid of him. He's dangerous. It could be, you know, it's always dangerous to be in the resistance movement. You're a saboteur and whatnot. But we're not afraid. We're not afraid because we're not afraid of those who can harm only the body, the physical, As our Master says, do not be afraid of those who can harm only your physical body, but rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we're not afraid of the one who rules only in this physical world, this present world, this material world, because we are no longer slaves to materialism, no longer slaves of this current world. We are children of the Messianic era. We are heirs of the world to come. We are brothers and sisters of the King who is coming to take up his throne. Now, for now, I don't see all things under his feet. So we endure all sorts of trials and testing and difficulty and suffering. And we're like outcast from society because we work for this resistance. We have that no good sheriff of Nottingham to deal with, not to mention the taxes. And King John has a price on our head, but we are confident in our King. And we take heart in knowing that he can sympathize with us. He can identify with us because he suffered. Because he suffered too, and because he was tested too, and he knows what we're going through, and he's able to help those who are being tested.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.